Welcome back. We have spent the last few weeks looking at an overview of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. I think it's important when we study the Word of God that sometimes we take a step back and we make sure that we see the big picture. Sometimes we get so focused on reading individual verses or individual chapters, and those are wonderful, wonderful things to do. But sometimes if we only focus there, and I know sometimes even pastors preach only from one phrase out of the Bible each week, and then inevitably we lose sight of the big picture of how that individual phrase or that individual verse or that individual chapter fits into the big story of what God is doing. So we took a few weeks to look at the big picture, but over the next few months, maybe even the next year plus, we're going to look at the books of the Bible in order and in great detail. Now, when I talk about in order, I do not mean in chronological order, but in biblical order. And we're going to see that as we get to the prophets and the historical writings, because we're going to note that they are not necessarily in chronological order, but instead we're going to look at them as we find them in the chronology of Scripture. Today, then, we are going to begin in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It is a well-organized writing. As you read through it, you will note that there are 11 different times in Genesis where the writer begins a new division of the text with the words, "This is the account of." And so if you're reading through Genesis, and I encourage you to do so, and if you're reading a complete thought, which again, I encourage you to do so that you don't miss what's happening in the context, the flow of the thought, etc., it is a really helpful thing to read through the book of Genesis and to read each of those accounts in their entirety. And so there's 11 of those. It will really help you to understand what God is doing through this writing. I want to share with you a supplementary reading, and we're going to get to the text in just a moment. And this is from a book called A Survey of the Old Testament. It was actually a book that was used in one of my Bible studies. I don't remember if or Bible courses in college or seminary. I'm honestly not sure which at this point, but these years kind of blur together. But it's written by Hill and Walton, and it addresses the purpose and mission of Genesis. It says, "The purpose of the book of Genesis is to tell how and why Yahweh came to choose Abraham's family and to make a covenant with them. The covenant is the foundation of Israelite theology and identity, and its history is therefore of understandable significance. The book continues the tale of how the covenant was established by detailing the various stumbling blocks and threats to the covenant. Finally, we discover how the Israelites ventured to Egypt, thus setting the scene for the Exodus. The message of the book has several aspects. First of all, it provides an appropriate introduction to the Israelite God, Yahweh. We find that he is the sovereign creator of a world made especially for human habitation. Already in this, we can identify an intentional contrast to Mesopotamian theology developing. In Mesopotamian thinking, creation was given two emphases. On the one hand, creation of cosmic forces and elements was generally described by the birth of the deity that had jurisdiction of that area. So, for example, the creation of the sea would be described as the birth of the goddess of the sea. There is typically no creator God directing this process. Creation is accomplished through divine procreation. On the other hand, there is a clear emphasis on organization of the cosmos rather than on the creation of it. In the hymn of Marduk, Marduk is elevated to the head of the pantheon and immediately acts to bring organization to the cosmos. In contrast to the Mesopotamian view, Genesis insists that Yahweh is the creator, not just the organizer, though he is also responsible for giving order to the cosmos. Furthermore, procreation of gods is not used to explain the origin of the cosmic elements. Creation proceeds from the mouth of God. A second aspect of the message of Genesis concerns the role of people in the newly created world, and again, a contrast to Mesopotamian thinking is present. A key message of Genesis is that humans were created in the image of God. The world was created for them and with them in mind. When the first human pair are created, they are accorded dignity, and entrusted with responsibility. Genesis insists that all this was the design and intention of God. This is a stark contrast to the Mesopotamian mythology that understands humanity as an afterthought of the gods. In one of those writings, for instance, people are created to take over the labor that the gods have tired of doing. There is no sense that all creation was undertaken with people in mind, and there was little dignity to offer when slave labor was the only motivation. Amid this contrast with Mesopotamian theology, it is not the intent of Genesis simply to debate. The point of the Genesis narrative is to establish that Yahweh was sovereignly pursuing a plan of history. People were created with every advantage and were placed lovingly by God in an ideal situation. This is important, for it moves us to the next point of the message of the book. It was this man and woman, not God, who disturbed the equilibrium and brought about the sad state of our present existence. It was the continuing failure of humanity as a whole that led Yahweh to send the flood, scatter the people from the plain of Shinar, and eventually work through one man and his family, Abraham. The message of the book is to offer this as an explanation of why Yahweh has chosen to work through a chosen people. This is his plan of revelation of himself. Furthermore, it is demonstrated that it was not because of any merit on the part of Abraham that God chose him. Rather, it was an act of God's sovereignty. To Abraham's credit, he responded in obedience and exercised faith that Yahweh would honor his promises. The message of the patriarchal narratives is that through many difficult situations, the patriarchs, and more so the Lord, preserved the result in the establishment of Abraham's family. The text does not hesitate to show the shortcoming of Abraham and his family. But God is faithful and consistently, in his providence, brought good out of intended evil. This is the theological message of the book. There are also other levels on which Genesis has a message. From a geographical standpoint, the book establishes that Abraham and his family were native to Mesopotamia, not Egypt, but spent three generations in Canaan before going down to Egypt. This is significant for their ethnic as well as theological identity. Finally, Genesis seeks also to explain how Israel came to be organized the way that it was. The message clarifies some of the relationships of the 12 tribes to one another and accounts for the prominence of some of the obscurity and some of the obscurity of others. The geographical message travels from the patriarchs to sociological message, ethnic origins and relationships, and the polemical message, arguing against the ancient Near East worldview, should be understood as subjects the writer intended to address. But all these should be viewed as subordinate to the theological message in which the covenant and Yahweh are central. And that is going to be the central theme, as I end my short reading there. That is going to be the central theme, is the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, which he expounds on in the chapters that follow. But we're going to see that a good, loving, sovereign God has a plan that surpasses the failures of humanity, those created in his image and for his good will. We are also going to see, as we read through Genesis, that Genesis is part of an important division of the Word of God. It is part of the Torah, or the instruction. It is also part of the Pentateuch. And so these are words that describe the exact same thing. That would be the first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch would be the Greek for the five scrolls. And so when we read through this, we are looking at an important division in Scripture, which helps us to understand the covenant that God made with Abraham and his family, and not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of fulfilling his good plan for humanity, humanity that would fall. As we look at Genesis chapter 1, we find, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I want to just pause there as we begin our reading. And I want us to note a few important facts just right off the go here. The first is that the Bible describes God existing. It doesn't provide arguments for the existence of God, but instead God simply exists. And that is the way that we ought to approach the text, with this understanding. Further, it explains how there came to be something rather than nothing. It says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how does he create? Well, as we read through the days of creation, it will say, "And God said," for instance, "let there be light," or "let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water," or "let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear," so on and so forth. It's important to note that God creates by the power of his word. He creates not by organizing material that already existed, but instead he creates ex nihilo. He creates from nothing. There is nothing at all, but God speaks and there is everything. This is an important theological note as we read through the rest of Scripture. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40 through 49, there's an important division in Scripture which argues for the exclusive monotheism of Judaism. And in that, it is going to describe God as the creator to argue that he alone is God. And the false gods the people worship are just that. They are idols. They are unable to do anything. Those who craft them, those who worship them, are fools. They have become hard in their hearts so as to not even recognize the obvious, which would be seen if one just simply looked up into the sky or all around them on the earth. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26 say. "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." As we continue reading through Isaiah chapter 42, again to supplement the first few verses in Genesis, Isaiah 42 says, "This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it." In the 44th chapter of Isaiah, it says, "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." And Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, "I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." In the very next chapter, he says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do these things." Verse 12 says, "It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." In verse 18, it says, "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." Looking over at the last few verses of this chapter, and this is actually a little beyond our scope of creation discussion, but it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word which will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame." What it's saying there is that the evidence of creation, the fact that there is something instead of nothing, informs us that there is a creator, that there is a God. We know what God is like. He has revealed himself. If he had chosen not to reveal himself, by the way, we would have no comprehension of him at all. But he has willfully and lovingly made himself known to us. And he holds us accountable for responding to what he has revealed. This is general revelation. In Romans chapter 1, we are told that the eternal Godhead is made known in creation, that it is obvious. We can look out and see that he exists and what he is like. Psalm 19, and that was my own paraphrase, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. But as we see the glory of God, we see even greater detail than just the fact that God exists. We see what God is like. We are encouraged to respond to him. And as we saw in Isaiah, it brings forth an accountability measure. And when it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will swear, or every tongue will confess, what does that remind you of? Well, it's telling us what Philippians 2 tells us regarding the deity of Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. So it is preparing us for the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Do we recognize how significant creation is to our understanding of who God is? Do we understand the unique strength that exists in the argument that God exists, that there is something rather than nothing? This is something that has perplexed scientists, philosophers throughout generations, throughout human history. That question, why is there something instead of nothing? Are we just a cosmic accident? Are we just floating through the cosmos? Are we just awaiting the heat death of the cosmos? What is the end? What was the beginning? What's the purpose of it all? As we look at the Genesis account, we know how things began. They began with a God who is eternal, who had a good plan, a sovereign plan, who chose to speak everything into existence. There was nothing before, and then there was everything. And we understand why he created these things. He created them for his glory. And as he created them for his glory, it also indicates for us that anyone who did not create the world is not God. Is not God. This is the point that Isaiah makes forcefully time and time again, as I read. Anything else that people would worship is not God. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be very clear in our understanding of the creation account, of the order of it, of the purpose of it. With that, let's continue our reading because it's going to explain for us the days of creation. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. There are going to be people who will read the Genesis account and try to treat it as mytho-history, or they will try, as part of that, to argue that the days of creation are not representative of a 24-hour day, but instead could be periods of time, perhaps thousands of years or millions of years, perhaps. Now, of course, our fossil evidence does not correspond with that whatsoever. The idea that you would have millions of years with certain creatures and then not others. Also, some of the things that do not yet exist in the creation order would be very problematic to explain away in that sort of a timeline. But the biggest issue that we should have with such understandings of Genesis is that it actually contradicts the plain reading of the text. We know what a day is right from the beginning because God defines it. There is light and there is darkness. There is one day. You experience that each and every day of your life. As we continue reading, "And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated water under the vault and from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and gathered water, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing in which the water teems and that moves around in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God created them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water of the in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And that God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and all creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. But on the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, what I want to share with you is just a little bit into the second chapter, because I want us to understand where God placed Adam and Eve. It says in the beginning of the second chapter here, actually the fourth verse, this is the account of, remember I said that is the division as we read through Genesis. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And it's recounting what had already happened in the first chapter. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. And I'm not going to read the names of those waters, but if you wanted to read through that text, please feel free to do so. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so I'm going to pause our reading today there, and I want to expound upon what we have already read. It's interesting that we have a neat organization to God's created order. We have a literal day, a morning and an evening, and that comprises one day. And on each one of the days of creation, we see a specific goal that God had for each day that he accomplished in his creative genius and plan. We find that man was created on the sixth day, mankind, namely Adam. And we find that in the second chapter that from the rib of Adam that God is going to create Eve. And this is after he said it is not good for man to be alone. What is good, however, as we read through the text, is God's creation. At the end of each day of God's creation, he said, it is good. Now, when he creates man, he says, it is very good. So God creates according to his good plan. And when he looks at what he has made, he recognizes that it is good. And when we talk about good, we mean good in a few different ways. We describe goodness in moral terms. We describe goodness in terms of things that are pleasing to us. We describe goodness of things that conform to the purpose for which they were created. And I think that when we look at this passage and we see that God delights in his creation, we should understand that he delights in it because of all three of those categories. Sin has not entered in the world, nor disease or death. And so it is good. There is moral goodness. God has a specific plan for his creation, and the creation is living up to that standard at this point. And so there is goodness there. This corresponds with his good plan, what he wanted to accomplish. But we find that God creates mankind in his image, and this is interesting. When we talk about the image of God, we're not simply talking about physical properties, although there is correspondence there as well. But we're talking about the fact that God is a moral, rational, emotional being. He has created us in his image. We are moral beings. We understand. We have the capacity to understand right from wrong. And of course, Adam in the garden was told that he had the freedom to eat from any tree in the garden that he chose, except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to look at that next week. We also find that we are emotional beings. God is emotional. He finds pleasure in what he has created. We're going to see other emotions developed as we or described as we read through the Bible. We are rational beings. We can understand truth. We can comprehend that there is a God. We can look at the creation and make assumptions and understand specific details, including those about God, the fact that he exists, what he is like from the world he has created. Interestingly enough, as we read through the first chapter of Genesis, we already are introduced to Trinitarian theology. It says that he would let us make mankind in our image. This is an understanding of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are a lot of analogies that describe the Trinity. I like the way James White says it. There's one what and three who's. One essence of God, and within that there are three persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in his good plan created male and female. God had a plan for the genders. It was not a mistake. God had a plan to create both man and woman in his image. Because we are made in his image, we have dignity. We were assigned a specific responsibility to cultivate the earth, to rule over creation, submitting to him, the eternal king, to Yahweh. This is what we are supposed to do and be diligent in. Next week, we're going to look at how Adam and Eve took those responsibilities and in their act of rebellion against God, corrupted them. We're going to see the consequences upon God's good creation, how the fall entered into the world, and the consequences that still play out in front of our very eyes today. I look forward to looking at the next few chapters of Genesis next week. May God bless you.